Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 13 as we continue our study of the life of Abraham. And come now to Abraham's return from Egypt back to Bethel, the place where he had at first acknowledged and stood claiming publicly Jehovah as his God. And what we find in this 13th chapter gives us an introduction as well to things to follow with regard to Abraham, as well as his nephew Lot, who had accompanied him when he left his own home in obedience to God's call and went out on his own looking for a city that had foundations, Hebrews tells us, whose builder and maker was God, looking not for earthly things, living as a nomad in tents made of animal skins while he sought that everlasting dwelling which God himself would provide. And so what we find in verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt. Now he had been there because of fear of a famine. Chapter number 12 and verse 10 tells us there was a famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt to escape the devastation of the famine. And while he was there, fearful that his beautiful wife would be taken by Pharaoh and his head taken from his body so that Pharaoh could have his wife, Abram told Sarai, his wife, who was also his half-sister, "Tell Pharaoh, you're my sister." And so Pharaoh took Sarai, Abram's wife, as if it was Sarai's, Abram's sister, and bad things would come of that. And the Lord afflicted Pharaoh's household because of it. And when Pharaoh realized that, in fact, Sarai was Abram's wife, he sent Abram and wife away. And this is why now Abram returns from Egypt back to Bethel. And so Abram went up, verse 1, out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, we don't want to go into too much time critiquing Abram's action here. He was a righteous man, a righteousness that was by faith, but he was a man nonetheless. And while God had called him and he had come to this location of Bethel, and there had publicly identified with the God of Israel. This is what is meant in this verse 4 at the end of the verse where it says he called on the name of the Lord. And the reference to that comes from chapter 12 and verse 8 where Abram had first come to that place and it says he called on the name of the Lord, building an altar of sacrifice and worship to God. Abram had been there in that place, publicly identifying with Jehovah, building an altar at which to worship him, and having received from him the promise of a seed, yea, nations, to descend from him, and the promise of a land that God would give him. And so when he fled from that location where he had shown such consecration into Egypt, we might be tempted to fault him for a faithless move, going down to Egypt, when in fact God was going to sustain him wherever he was, for God had promised him that there would be a descendancy from him and a land given to him. The bottom line is this. He wound up exactly back in the spot where he started. It's almost as if he was going in circles a little bit there. Such will be the way when we lean to our own understanding rather than exercising entire faith in what God has instructed us to do. Well, that being said, we notice in verse number 2 that it says Abram was very rich. And immediately with that, we come into a matter which the New Testament warns very clearly about. It does not forbid riches, but it certainly offers warnings as to the danger of riches. And so we do well to stop here for just a moment and consider Abraham's circumstances. First of all, how is it that this man became so wealthy? And in answering that question, or endeavoring to, we cannot ignore what chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us, where God said to Abram, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God had promised blessing upon Abraham. There's no two ways about it. God would bless him. And the fact that chapter 13 is telling us now that Abram is rich with silver, with gold, and with cattle, livestock, often having been the measure of a person's wealth in that setting as a nomad in no man's land, the fact that he is rich at this time tells us that in a very short order, Abram has been prospered and blessed. We don't know how much he brought with him when he left his home in Ur and came out as God had called him. But we know that whatever he brought with him then has been multiplied and increased, and he has become a rich man. Not only do we read of the blessing of God there in chapter 12 and verse 2, but in verse 16 of chapter 2, as Abram is living in Egypt, having fled from the famine at Bethel, verse 16 says that Pharaoh entreated Abram well for Sarai's sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And so Abram's venture into Egypt had resulted in great blessing upon him there financially. And Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, had bestowed upon Abram privileges which Abram took with him as he exited Egypt, a foreshadowing of what would happen hundreds of years later when Abram's descendants, the people of Israel, would be released from their four-century imprisonment in Egypt and would be sent forth by Pharaoh with the favor of the Egyptians to them, to give them things, possessions, gold, valuables. And so we know that Israel, centuries later, the descendants of Abraham, again left Egypt, enriched by the Egyptians. And this in itself suggests the great blessing of God upon them, that he, for a time, gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And even at a time when you would not expect that favor to be there because of the conduct or the circumstances of the Israelites' existence in Egypt. Pharaoh had discovered that Abram had been dishonest with him, and Pharaoh had suffered because he took another man's wife to himself, and so he sends the man and wife off, and yet sends them off enriched. And in the same way, the people of Israel, centuries later, upon their departure from Egypt, will leave a people who have lost their firstborn because of their connection with Israel in Egypt, and yet under those circumstances still send the Israelites away enriched. And all of this bespeaks what God had promised Abram in chapter 12 and verse 2, I will bless you. And so it is that God is able to turn those who hold us in utmost disfavor into instruments of blessing. And this was the course with Abraham, God's own chosen in this circumstance. He was enriched because of God's blessing, and that blessing shone through Pharaoh's giving unto Abraham. And then we find as well in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13 that Lot shared in this blessing. Lot also was enriched. And in fact, they were so increased in cattle and livestock that they could no longer stay together in the same land. The land would not sustain all of their combined flocks. They had to separate and go separate ways. Now we might pause for a minute to consider the question, does not the New Testament tell us, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called? It makes the point there that very few of high means are called of God. Does not the New Testament further warn us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven? How then do we balance that New Testament teaching with the fact that Abram had become an exceedingly wealthy man? Well, let us be sure to have all of the letters in the word. It does not say not any, but not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise or called. There are a few of great means who in God's providence are both blessed financially and spiritually. To put it in our everyday way of expression, there are a few who can handle it, but very, very few. For it is the tendency always, it seems, of riches to place before a man temptations which otherwise he would never face. And because he is wealthy, he has the ability to live independently, and thus those temptations are enlarged. All the more, he can do whatever he wants. He answers to no one. And trusting his uncertain riches, he becomes a self-ruling man. He becomes a lawgiver unto himself, a law unto himself, rather than submitting to the law of God. Not many can handle riches. Let us thank God if we do not have them, because thereby we are spared many a temptation, many a snare, and many a fall. But Abram had them. And what we see of his conduct in this chapter would suggest to us that he knew how to handle them as well. Now, with regard to the statement, not many mighty are called from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, we do not know what Abram's state was when he was called. Was he a rich man when he was called by God to leave? Perhaps his riches had come afterward. We've already noted that God promised to bless him and have accredited his riches to the fact of the blessing. Abraham obeyed God and received great favor from God through his obedience. He may not have been rich when he was called, but I think it is relevant, and not simply relevant, but important, to keep in mind the New Testament description of Abraham's faith. For it is in that description of faith that I think we find the key to understanding how it is that he, as a rich man, could handle it and not be destroyed by it. How he could be one of those few like the camel that passes through the eye of the needle. Well nigh impossible to our view, but with a few, God moves mightily. And that description that I speak of from Hebrews is found in the 11th chapter. You might hold your place there in Genesis chapter 13 and come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In this 11th chapter of Hebrews, in its discussion concerning Abraham, in fact provides something not only of a commentary of Abraham's life, but it provides for us a view of the whole foundation of his life, which made the events thereof so successful. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, does that sound to you like someone who's going out in search of riches? Like someone who's going out to make something of himself? It doesn't sound that way to me. It would seem to me that he's going out in the dark. He has picked up his foot and is ready to put it down for the next step, but he does not see where he is placing it. He is in every matter having to be led by God, and more so, willing to be led by God. And he's not looking to build an empire of his own. It continues, verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Notice it is by faith. There was nothing certain, nothing physical or visible as an assurance to him. It was simply believing what God had said. There is a land that I will give you. That was the promise, and the land was the land of promise. It was not yet his, but he stayed there. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling not in lavish homes and palaces which bespeak a wealthy owner and builder, but dwelling rather in tabernacles. That simply means tents. He was a Bedouin in the wilderness, in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something that he could not see and that he never found on earth. And he was not diminished in his search for it by the fact that it wasn't found in the first year of his search, or the first decade of his search, or the first half century of his search. And he continued on living not for stuff and things and property and homes and luxuries. He continued on living for a promise. The promise God had made unto him. And it was a life entirely of faith. So much so that when he is asked to give up his most valued possession, Isaac, he takes Isaac to the place of sacrifice to offer him. That is how dear the things of this life were to Abraham. And so he was a very rich man. But he was a rich man who could handle riches for this reason. He lived by faith. He lived only for the promises that God had made. He did not seek for himself, but he sought to be conformed to the purposes of his God. And one who lives that way, God may be pleased to bless with riches, but such a one does not live for the riches, He lives for God, who gives them if he's pleased to, who withholds them if he's pleased to, and that man living is pleased with whatever pleases God. That's Abram. And so we turn back to chapter 13 of Genesis, and we find that the riches, in fact, produced a problem. And isn't that the way with earthly riches? How many griefs have come about by those who are searching riches and come about because that's why they're living? How many families have been shattered to pieces fighting over an estate that is left to them? And ultimately, the lawyers walk away with most of it. We've seen these things. We've heard of these things. Those who will be rich fall into many a hurtful and foolish snare. Abraham will not live that way, but the passage would suggest to us that his nephew Lot did live that way. And that was one of the driving forces in the life of Lot. Because he was yoked with his uncle Abraham, he got a great start. And the man of faith was so blessed by God that the entire family shared with him those blessings, and Lot, being yoked with Abraham, likewise was prospered until he had many flocks as well. He, with Abraham, was a wealthy man. But the difference between the two of them is a study in godliness versus worldliness. It is a study in faith versus human reasoning. It is a study between triumph versus utter destruction and honor versus absolute disgrace. And that's what the rest of the chapter speaks to. For we find in verse number 5 of chapter 13, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." And what you see here is Abram being an initiator as a peacemaker. Lot is not out in front of this. Lot is not thinking first and foremost of peacemaking, but Abram is. We don't know what Lot is thinking of, but we know Abram is not thinking first and foremost of getting ahead of prosperity, but rather of settling the matter of controversy and of being at peace with his kinsman, Lot. And so Abram said, verse number 8, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And so Abram gives to Lot the opportunity to choose whatever he pleases. Though Abram was the senior, and it would seem would be the one who should have first choice, he bypasses that because he is not number one. Number one is the purposes of his God, the living by faith for which he will be known in the New Testament. And so Lot very readily accepts this offer in order that he might choose the land where he will go. Thus verse 10 tells us Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. If you've seen any pictures or looked at a map or been there to observe, you have the Jordan River, which runs north and south in a valley which on either side is mountains, and at times some very rugged mountains, the high hill country. And you have that strip of the Jordan River, which is green and fertile and well watered, but very soon you are into some of the most barren, desolate, rocky, mountainous area you could find. There where the Dead Sea lies now is the region we believe that Lot was looking toward. And from the northern portion of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into it, southward is a wide expanse between two desert mountain regions. And there was much water, there was fertility, the flocks could do immensely well in that circumstance. And Lot knew it, and so that's what he chose. He is going to continue building his empire, continue expanding his wealth. And so there he goes, and Abram is pleased to have it. In verse number 11, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And that statement that he pitched his tent toward Sodom is a significant descriptor of Lot in a feature that distinguishes and separates him from Abram. For what was it we read of Abram in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But by human sight, Lot looked for Sodom. He pitches his tent that direction. When he chooses the well-watered plain, he's already got Sodom on his mind. And as the record will go on in the chapters that follow to describe Lot as moving into the city of Sodom and then as sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom, that descriptor shows him to have been a very successful person in the social setting of Sodom. The ruins of ancient cities over in the Middle East shows that the walls that surrounded those cities would have a gate, a stone structure built. And as you went through the entrance, you've seen pictures of those entrances, there would be not simply a single wall through which you traversed, but at that point, it would be something of a stone building with cubicles to the right and to the left, so that as you passed through the gate into the city, there might be three or four or five different room structures on either side of the entrance. And in those places is where the city judges, the elders of the city, would be seated. And by that means, they were accessible to anyone in the city who had a dispute that needed to be settled, or to those living outside the city who would come to the city for their goods and to sell their own wares and to settle their own disputes with neighbors. And those who are described in Scripture as sitting in the gate, you find that description in various places, are ones who had become significant leaders in that city. And Lot will eventually be one who sits in the gate of Sodom. And that is not something that just happens. Pick any city of the country. Who is its mayor? That person didn't wake up one morning and discover, oh, I'm mayor. Not at all. They set their sights on it. And they began laying the groundwork. They began getting together their committee who would be the ones to help them get into office. Even as we hear about the various presidential wannabes who are endeavoring now to test the waters and see how much chance they have and are talking to the rich people and trying to get people of influence into their support, developing their campaign committees and leaders. So it is that as Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom, he is looking for the very opposite of what Abraham is looking for. Abraham seeks a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. But Lot seeks a city that is wholly of human creativity. And the city that he seeks is one which will go down in history for its absolute corruption, and its name will be synonymous with perversion for as long as the human race exists. And even to this day, the name Sodom has connotations of some of the most perverse wickedness known to man. Lot turns the direction of Sodom, while Abram will stay away from man's city. By faith, he dwelt in tabernacles, tents, not seeking wealth or power or standing among men, but concerned only with standing before God. I think there's an interesting contrast in the passage we've read tonight. Look again at verse number 10. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the water, all the..." Let me start again on that. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere." You look down at verse 14. "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art." And he tells him to look northward and southward, east and west. And as Abram has obeyed and believed and acted for God's promise sake rather than for earth's prosperity sake, God tells him, you look every direction. And as far as you can see in every direction, I will give you this land. Lot gets recognition in Sodom, but only by pursuing human approval. Abram, by contrast, is promised every land he can see, as far as he can see, by divine favor, by seeking only to please God. And as the record will continue, Lot will be captured when other kings come against Sodom and carried away captive with them. Abram will arise with the servants of his household to be the deliverer who defeats those kings and sets Lot free. Lot will lose all of Sodom and will lose all of the wealth that he has carried with him into Sodom, while Abram will continue losing nothing but gaining the land God has promised. And as later chapters tell us, When it's all finished, Lot has nothing but two daughters. He's even lost his wife. And two daughters whose hearts are so filled with the putrid corruption of Sodom that they orchestrate his production of two bastard sons who are also his grandsons. Is there anything in all of Scripture more shameful, more horrendous than that setting of Lot? Thus the contrast between Lot and Abraham. And as we look to the contrast, we find that Lot seeks an earthly city. Abram seeks a heavenly city. Lot's the one that needed deliverance. Abram was the one there to deliver him. While Lot's receiving the deliverance that Abraham gives when the city is captured, Abraham is receiving the blessing of Melchizedek, a priest who is even used in the Scripture as a picture of Christ himself. Lot lost all in Sodom. Abraham inherited Canaan forever. And to this day, it is designated by God for his descendants, his children. While Lot produced two illegitimate sons, Moab and Ammon, Abram produced a chosen race, blessed of God. And while Lot's sons troubled Abraham's descendants for as long as those sons existed, and even to this day, Lot's descendants are there in the Middle East, set against the descendants of Abraham. And by contrast, in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth are blessed. What a contrast it is between these two. Well, we come down to verse 15. And God says to Abraham, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. This land, which is the focal point today of such strife in the Middle East, is a focal point of strife because God gave it to Abraham and to his seed forever. And while Iran and the nations of the Middle East may have the purpose of driving Israel out and taking that land, and while it might be that for a time God would let them do it, I don't think it's going to be, but it could be. I don't know the future. Yet I know this. Ultimately, it will be demonstrated to be theirs if it has not been already by Israel coming into being in 1948 on that land. And God has covenanted that land to Abraham and his sons, and it will be theirs for as long as time continues. That we can be assured of. Thus the instruction to our hearts tonight. Let us, like Abraham, trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not, like Lot, lean to our own understanding. And if God should bless us, and He has blessed us in this land, let us recognize the source of that blessing and worship Him, not the blessing. And rather than seeking for ourselves, let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and leave it to Him to add the rest of these things to us, what we'll eat, what we'll wear, what we'll live in. For this is the way Abraham lived, and this was the life of faith, and that life of faith is the life of everlasting blessing. In conclusion, let me simply make the observation that Lot's name appears 4 times in the New Testament. Abraham's name appears 74 times. Here's a real measure of the two. The 4 places where Lot's name appears make these statements. Christ, speaking of the time of His second coming, says, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded." But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then 3 verses later He says, "Remember Lot's wife, who was turned to a pillar of salt as she turned back to look at Sodom." And the other place where Lot is named is in 2 Peter, where it says that God delivered just Lot, but it adds that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked in Sodom. By contrast, I cannot read to you all of the verses that speak of Abraham, but let me give you a sampling. 6 times in Romans chapter 4 His name appears, and the reason for it being there is because Paul is describing justification from sin that we receive by faith alone, and that's how Abraham's sins were dealt with. He was justified by faith, and so he is set forth as the example of God's gracious saving of a people who believe in Him. And then we read in Galatians 3:6, "Even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness." In verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same were the children of Abraham." Verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Verse 9, "So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In Hebrews 2, speaking of Christ, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And in chapter 7, verse 1, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham coming from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And in chapter 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went." Which way is the way for us to live? The striving to get established and get ahead in this life? Or rather, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and trusting to Him that all these other things will be added to us. As God has given us in Abraham the very picture of righteousness, of justification by faith for us to emulate, so may His love for the obedience to God's instruction, rather than His love of things, be that which motivates us in all that we do. Let us trust in the Lord with all of our heart, in all of our ways acknowledging Him, rather than leaning to our own understanding. Let us stand together as we pray. our God and our Father, will you protect all of us from doing as Lot did, lifting up his eyes and observing what appeared to be the prosperity of this world, by which his soul became vexed, his wife slain, his life shamed, his possessions lost, and his descendants a menace unto thy people. Deliver us from that, and grant, O Lord, that we be men and women of faith, who like Abraham obey, even though we don't know where thy guidance will take us, who like Abraham cast ourselves entirely upon thy mercy and providential care, and rejoice that you direct our paths. Lead us in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.